Echoes from Eden by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 33 A. The Serpent Continued. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3, verses 1 and 4, and verses 14 through 15. The ancient serpent, having beguiled Eve, became the recipient of the first curse in history. Most students of the word know that the woman was cursed, the ground was cursed, and the earth was cursed, but few remember that before all this, the serpent was cursed. The curse is first mentioned in Genesis 3, verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. The serpent, called before the tribunal of the Almighty, received a twofold curse, recorded here in strong figures of speech which sternly emphasize the power of the judgment. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat. This is a symbol, and the deceiver, Satan, that old serpent, has to eat dust. What is the dust? Not the dirt of the ground. In the passing of the judgment sentence, God began with the serpent and said, Dust shalt thou eat. Then to the man, God said, In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So that first Adam, sinful, fallen, and sentenced, is declared by the counsel of the Lord to be dust. Said the psalmist, For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Psalms 103, verse 14. That we are dust. By the very nature of things, when the serpent eats, he seeks to satisfy his appetite and gratify his desires. Originally, he found pleasure in higher things and had access to higher realms, but the curse of eating dust limits the object of his devouring. Today, the sphere of Satan's activity is earth, and the object of his devouring is the man of the earth. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. There is also the sentence, Upon your belly you shall go. This judgment speaks of infinitely more than a literal snake slithering along a literal belly of flesh and blood. The very fact that God states that the serpent was now to crawl upon his belly, which obviously he had not done before, reveals that there was a descending from one realm to another, from a higher to a lower, from a greater to a lesser. Previously, he walked in loftier realms. His sphere of activity extended to higher domains, but he is now lowered into the dust realm, into the sphere of man, confined to the earthy, limited to action upon and expression through the man of the dust. Thus we read in Ephesians 2, verse 2, And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, and according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Ah, yes, this evil spirit is in man. It is not difficult for us to acknowledge that God was manifest in the flesh through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. What we have often failed to perceive is that there has also been an incarnation of Satan in the flesh. Just as God was manifested in the flesh through Jesus, the last Adam, and now through his body, so it is becoming knowledge to us that Satan has been manifested in the flesh of the first Adam, and now in his posterity. Section: The Serpent, a spirit. Oriental imagery is never more graphically displayed in all its eloquence than in the use of the biblical word serpent as a figure of Satan, the devil. This symbol, along with a number of other word pictures, is very expressive of his nature and activity. I make no apology for declaring to you the truth that each and every creature of the earth typifies a higher reality in the realm of spirit, good or bad, positive or negative. This can be seen clearly in the words of Jesus when he says in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 19, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven, the realm of spirit. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy. Spake he of the serpents and scorpions of the fields? Nay, my brother, he spake rather of spirits possessing the nature typified by serpents and scorpions, hidden and cunning, slithering about in the lowest realms of man's earthiness, in the thoughts and desires and ambitions of the carnal mind, full of deadly venom. Even the fowls of heaven, as the law of Moses shows us, clean and unclean, each bespeak of a kind or quality of nature, expressing those characteristics that originate in the spirit realm. Hence, in Scripture, unclean birds are a type of evil natures, as John the Revelator shows in Revelation 18, verse 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. We know the Lamb, the meek and sacrificial nature of the Christ within, the Son of God, gentle, kind, compassionate, redemptive, blessing all he touches. But have we not known also the nature of the beast, wild and ravenous, that spirit so obvious in the world, which stomps and rends and breaks in pieces and devours, of whom Peter warns us, saying, Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Some teach that in all the universe there is but one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. I solemnly tell every person who reads these lines that the Scriptures are clear and give us a wonderful understanding of the workings of Spirit. Spirit, like everything else in nature, has its opposites, positive and negative, good and evil, light and darkness. As was pointed out in our previous message on this subject, spirit is not good, neither is spirit evil. Spirit is just a type of thing, just as flesh is a type of thing. For that matter, flesh is neither good nor evil. It is just there. Flesh becomes evil when its use is perverted. Flesh is good when it is properly used as the temple of God, or when it is used to give visible manifestation to the nature of God. As Paul said, there is nothing impure of itself. Jesus displayed the wonder of glorified flesh when he appeared to his disciples following his resurrection and said, Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself, handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Luke 24, verse 3. Spirit, then, like anything else, is neither good nor evil until it is expressed through its usage. Only then does it take on a holy and righteous, or an evil and unrighteous, character. Let us meditate deeply upon this word, spirit. The English word spirit is from the Latin spirare, S-P-I-R-A-R-E, meaning to breathe. The words respiration, expiration, and inspiration, all being derived from the same source. The word spirit in the Old Testament is the translation of the Hebrew word ruach, R-U-W-A-C-H, the primary significance or root meaning of which is wind. Similarly, the New Testament Greek word for spirit is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, comes from neo, P-N-E-O, meaning to breathe or blow, the primary significance or root meaning being wind. The English word ghost, used in the King James Bible, though now somewhat obsolete and not in general use, is derived from the Greek pneuma, meaning a blowing or a wind. But let no one hastily conclude that we are about to attempt to prove that the Holy Spirit is a holy wind, for nothing could be farther from our thought. Since one cannot live without air and breathing in the realm of the physical, wind and breath are used symbolically of the Holy Spirit, apart from whom there can be no life in the realm of the divine. The Holy Spirit is God's breath, God's outbreathing, God's energy force, by which he accomplishes his purpose and executes his will. Many times we have thought of the Holy Spirit as power, and certainly he has power. But power is basically the ability or capacity to act or do things, and it can be latent, dormant, inactively resident in someone or something. Force, on the other hand, more specifically describes energy projected and exerted on persons and things, and may be defined as an influence which produces or tends to produce motion or change of motion. Power might be likened to the stored energy in a battery. It is there, but inactive. Force, however, could be compared to the current flowing from the battery, starting the car. Force, then, more accurately represents the sense of the Hebrew and Greek terms relating to God's Spirit, and this is borne out in a consideration of the Scriptures. It will greatly aid our perception of the activity of the Holy Spirit once we understand the simple truth that all spirit is energy. Energy has many forms, but it is not something that you can see or hold in your hand. You can think of energy as something that can make things change. For example, a moving object has energy because it can change things by crashing into them. Heat is another form of energy. Heat energy can change ice by melting it into water, and heat it more, changing it into vapor. It can run the engine of an automobile, jet plane, or rocket. There is another kind of energy called chemical energy. It is in the coal or oil that heats buildings. It is in the food that nourishes your body and keeps you active. There is atomic energy, which can be set free from the atoms of some materials. And there is the energy carried by light waves, called electromagnetic energy. It is the electromagnetic energy in sunlight that warms the earth. Light waves, streaming out of the sun, carry energy to us across nearly 100 million miles of space. When the energy of the light hits the earth, part of it changes to heat. Some of it is stored in plants as chemical energy. Another kind of energy of which we, the people of God, are aware is spirit energy. In physics, energy is known as the capacity for doing work. The Greek noun for energy is energeo, E-N-E-R-G-E-O, and its verb form, energia, E-N-E-R-G-E-I-A. These words are used in the Greek New Testament several times. Because of the association between doing work and energy, the words are generally translated into English as work or working. Since so much has been learned about energy in recent years, it would now be far better to translate the words for just what they mean, energy or energizing. Let us look at a few scriptures. That ye may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working, energia, of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Ephesians 1, verses 18 through 20. Yes, it was energy, God's energy, which raised Christ from the dead. And the record further states that he was raised up by the Spirit of God. And not only did Paul say that it was God's energy, his invisible power force, which raised Christ up, but he went on to say in Ephesians 3, verse 7, that it was the same energy of God which transformed his own life and made him a minister of Jesus Christ. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working, energia, of his power. Then on top of this, Paul declares that it is this spirit energy of God which is working within us to bring us into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, from whom Christ, the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working, energia, of every part, maketh increase of the body. Ephesians 4, verse 16. And furthermore he states that he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. One spirit, one energy source, one energy force, you and the Lord. Them is one body and one spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 4. You will know a great truth when you understand the simple fact that in the kingdom of God there is only one spirit. In union with the Lord, you are that one spirit. All spirit is energy, exerting a force or influence upon creation. God is the supreme source of energy, the highest and purest form of energy, and the wonder of it is beyond comprehension. But in union with God, you are the energy source for all things. All creation stands on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God pouring forth the energy of divine spirit, love, joy, peace, righteousness, provision, and power. Through this ministration, all things shall be changed. Behold, I make all things new. Revelation 21, verse 5. The Holy Spirit is God's energy force. It is God's energy force projected and exerted upon creation. It is God's motion, action, and influence in one measure or another upon, in, and through man. Yahweh accomplished the creation of the universe by means of his spirit, or energy force. Regarding the planet Earth in its early formative stages, the record states that the spirit, energy force, of God was moving to and fro over the surface of the waters. Genesis 1 verse 2. Psalms 33 verse 6 says, By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath, spirit, of his mouth. Like a powerful breath or living wind, God's spirit can be sent forth to exert power, even though there is no bodily or visible contact with that which is acted upon. Where a human craftsman would use the force of his hands and fingers to produce things, God uses his spirit. Hence, that spirit is also spoken of as God's hand or fingers. Jesus told the Pharisees, If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Matthew 12, verse 28. But Luke, in recording the same event, expresses it thus, If I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Luke 11, verse 20. The Spirit of God is the finger of God, the working, the activity of God usward. How great is his working! There are two basic characteristics of the wind, which qualify it so fittingly to serve as the supreme symbol of the Holy Spirit. The wind is first of all a powerful force, and secondly, it is invisible. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. John 3, verse 8. You cannot see the wind, and yet you are aware of its reality because of its power, with the visible effects of that power manifested all around you. In earlier times, the wind was used broadly as a source of energy. Man has always known how to use sails on a boat or ship. Later, he learned to use the same principle to construct a windmill, using the force of the wind to turn grindstones, pump water, and do many other kinds of work. Because the wind is both invisible and powerful, the biblical words ruach in the Hebrew and pneuma in the Greek, meaning wind, gradually took on much wider meanings and came to represent any invisible power or influence, good or bad. And since God's power, within or without, is exercised through channels and by agencies beyond human sight or perception. Therefore, this word spirit came more and more to be applied to all of the Lord's dealings and operations. The invisible and powerful inward energy force which motivates and transforms our lives into the image of God is the Holy Spirit. Only by the Holy Spirit are we guided beyond the outer senses and beyond the letter of the word into the glorious and eternal reality of the deep things of God. Even all those things which God has in reservation for them that truly love him, which the human eye hath not seen, the human ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the human heart to understand and appreciate. That spirit is a proper term for nature, ideas, thoughts, attitudes, desires, mind, will, and all such characteristics is illustrated by a story I read one time. An elder was telling of a young lad in a certain congregation. The boy was a devotee of baseball. He was a little leaguer. When the World Series ran, he came to the meeting of the church dressed in a baseball outfit, a glove on one hand and a small transistor radio in the other. His pocket was stretched by a ball. He didn't hear the ministry that came forth in the meeting. His ear was glued to that radio. He refused to miss one word of the announcer's description of the game. Now that boy was filled with the spirit of baseball. He thought baseball. He talked baseball. He even took his bat to bed. It was all he cared about. He was filled with it. It was his life. As I am writing, equal rights is still an issue in our land. There are people filled with the spirit of equal rights. They don't have time for anything else. They are consumed with a desire to petition, lecture, organize, march. Nothing else matters. They eat, sleep, and dream equal rights. Their money, time, talents, and energies are exhausted as they pour themselves into the struggle for equality. They are filled with the spirit of equal rights for all people. These people are filled with an attitude, a mind, a disposition, a will, a passion, and all these characteristics produce a tremendous influence upon the thinking, attitudes, and actions of multitudes of citizens. Perhaps now we can understand what it really means to be filled with the Spirit. It means to not only be filled with the consciousness of the person and presence of the Holy Spirit of God, but with all the characteristics within that Spirit, his nature, will, mind, ways, virtues, disposition, purpose, etc. How many believers settle for something far less than this? We are living in an hour when it is popular, the in thing, to be a spirit-filled Christian. But truly I say to you that multitudes have settled for a superficial experience of tongues or some gift or feeling and have never even dreamed of what it means to become literally filled with each and every characteristic of the divine nature and power of God. Becoming filled with the Holy Spirit must do far more for us than cause us to repeat some foreign syllables suggestively whispered in our ear, or to become ecstatic in our emotions. To be filled with the Spirit means to be filled with all the Spirit is. It means that the life and nature and power of the indwelling Spirit must control and swallow up completely soul and body until there is no manifestation but of the Spirit Jesus, that blessed firstborn Son, was so filled, for he possessed the Spirit without measure. And Paul prayed for the saints that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3, verse 19. This measure is reserved for all who will go all the way with God, to be sons, even as Jesus was the Son of God. Sonship is the hope of creation, and the Spirit without measure is the hope of the sons. It is there that sin, sickness, limitation, and death are swallowed up, and the wisdom, nature, life, power, and glory of the living God is revealed through his people. Let us take a closer look at some of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. He is variously defined as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit of a sound mind, the Spirit of liberty, the spirit of burning, the spirit of the Father, the spirit of the Son, the spirit of promise, the spirit of meekness, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of glory, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of grace, the spirit of adoption, the spirit of prophecy, the spirit of the Lord, etc. These various titles, repeated many times and used interchangeably, give us a full, proper assurance that they are related to the same Holy Spirit. Indeed, frequently the word holy is added in, combined as, for instance, the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of promise, etc. These various expressions are descriptive of the spirit, nature, disposition, power, and glory of one God the Father, and also the spirit, nature, disposition, power, and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the expression of the Father, and also it is the spirit, nature, disposition, power, and glory of all who are truly the Lord's in proportion as they have been made one in him. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Each of these characteristics is a form of the energy of God. This energy is transmitted from the spirit into soul and body to produce its power within us, just as electricity is transmitted from a battery to an engine to make it function in a certain way. When the spirit of holiness is transmitted into our lives and consciousness, we begin to function in our personality in that characteristic of God's holiness, thus becoming holy. When the spirit of wisdom is transmitted into our consciousness, we cease from our own nature reasoning and commence to act in accordance with the higher wisdom of God. When the spirit of life permeates our being, even our bodies shall be quickened by his life within, until this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. Thus shall be fulfilled the word which was spoken, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Our failure to see that the Holy Spirit of God is not the only form of spirit in the world leads us into all manner of error and misunderstanding. There is another spirit mentioned frequently throughout the Word of God, and in opposite terms, namely, the spirit of fear, the spirit of bondage, the spirit of the world, the spirit of error, the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of jealousy, the spirit of slumber, etc. These terms signify the wrong spirit. The spirit, nature, disposition, power, and will, which has its chief exemplification in Satan, the devil, the serpent, the adversary. The same spirit manifesting itself in all who walk in and live out of the carnal mind. Sin, error, darkness, and death are all characteristics of the spirit of the negative realm, even as holiness, truth, love, life, etc. are all characteristics of the one Holy Spirit. As mentioned previously, there are brethren who are convinced that all spirit is the same spirit, and that there is only one spirit in the world, which is the Spirit of God in every man. But we are constrained to take heed to the testimony of the Holy Spirit, wherein he says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. 1 John 4, verse 1. Both the holy and the unholy spirit bear the characteristics of personality. Both alike are invisible. Both are powerful. Both are spirit. Both are energy. It is true, for the child of God, there is only one spirit, and that is God, in every man born of the Spirit. For he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. It should be equally obvious and self-evident that the man who is not joined unto the Lord is not of the one spirit. Why else would the apostle differentiate between the spirit of man and the spirit of God, saying, For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Even for the redeemed, before they are brought to that full union with God, there is the distinction between the spirit of man and the spirit of God. For as many as are led by the spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8, verses 14 through 16. It is only when our spirit is quickened by His Spirit and brought unto union with God that you have the one Spirit. I would draw your reverent attention to some of the characteristics of the unregenerated spirit of man. Deuteronomy 2, verse 30 speaks of a certain Sihon, king of Heshbon, of whom it was said, The Lord thy God hardened his spirit, Ruach, and made his heart obstinate. Daniel 2, verse 1 shows Nebuchadnezzar dreaming dreams, wherewith his spirit, Ruach, was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. David had this to say, Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit is no guile. The latter statement would indicate that there are those in whose spirits there is guile. That is why Paul had to say, Cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the spirit. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. If the spirit were always a holy thing, it would not be at all in keeping with the truth for Paul to exhort us to be cleansed in our spirits. That there is a filthiness in the spirit of man is testified by Job, who said, My breath is corrupt. The word breath is misleading, for it is the Hebrew word ruach, spirit. My spirit is corrupt would be a more literal translation. That is why David also said, Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Psalms 51, verse 10. The very fact of the need for renewal speaks of a wrong spirit that needs to be set right. Who can deny that the spirit of man has been contaminated? The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Psalms 34, verse 18. On the other hand, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16, verse 18. There is a generation with whom the Lord is not pleased, as this is his testimony against it. They set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Psalm 78, verse 8. Another contrast is drawn in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8, where the Holy Spirit says, The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. It is all spirit, but one is separated unto God, as seen in the fruit it bears, and the other is not. How awesome this indictment by the Lord! Thus saith the Lord God, Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Ezekiel 13, verse 13. Malachi warns, Take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Malachi 2, verse 15. And to cap it all off, though Scripture could be piled upon Scripture, James says, The spirit, pneuma, that dwelleth in us, lusteth to envy. James 4, verse 5. That cannot in any way be the spirit of the new creation, nor can it be the spirit of the image of God in every man. It is in this passage that James goes on to say, Resist the devil. And the method whereby we resist that spirit within that lusteth to envy is shown in the following verse. Draw nigh unto, be separated unto, enter into union with God. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. James 4, verses 5 through 8. Well did Jesus know the limitation of the spirit of man apart from the Holy Spirit. Well did he know that our understanding could not possibly ascend beyond the things of man. He did not leave us thus comfortless and confined, but promised in words that cannot fail, When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And yet again, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. John 15, verse 26. And not only is there the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man, there is also a spirit in the children of the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Ephesians 2, verse 2. How significant and full of meaning are these words of the Apostle John. Ye are of God, little children, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4, verse 4. Then two verses later, John clearly identifies these two spirits which are in the people of God and the people of the world. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Paul adds to this testimony, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. In words fraught with eternal significance, the inspired apostle exhorts, Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Ephesians 4, verse 23. As one has so aptly written, commenting on this verse, quote, Note that it reads, In the spirit of our mind. For this is far more than just mental gymnastics of our own self-efforts. It is the energizing of His Spirit upon our human spirit, which in turn takes dominion over our mind and brings our mind into subjection to the Spirit of truth. There are beneficial results in the power of positive thinking, even on natural realms. But true transformation comes when it is in the spirit of your mind. Oh, it may become the norm of our life to just be thinking His thoughts because of the enlargement of His Spirit force within us. Unquote. It is more than merely a renewing of the mind. It is the renewing of spirit, the spirit of the mind. It is an absolute must to receive from a realm higher than Adam can give in order to have our minds renewed. The change comes from the Lord of heaven, out of the spirit realm of God, uniting with our spirit. It is the heavenly Jesus dwelling in our hearts, making us one in Him. Elwin Roach has shared this illuminating thought concerning the transformation of the mind. Quote, The word renewing is adequately rendered in Romans 12, verse 2. However, to be a little more accurate, the word could be translated renovation. See Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. We are then transformed by the renewing of our minds. There is only a slight difference in the two words, but when renovation is used, we get the thought of a complete house rearing, house cleaning, and then a total refurbishing. Everything old is removed and replaced with all new furnishings. God, however, does something different in His renovation. He does it just the opposite. He does not clear out the old things and leave our minds a total void, and then start filling them with new thoughts. He starts bringing in the new thoughts first, and with this the old passes away and gives place to the new. And all this is of God. Think about it. Unquote. The activity of the mind is primarily in the realm of thoughts. Thoughts are very real and alive. Thoughts are spiritual realities, transmitted energy, coming upon your person via the gate of your mind. This energy, thoughts, is transmitted into your conscious mind from the unconscious to cause you to act and react in a certain way. Thoughts do not originate in mortal brain. Thoughts are invisible and powerful entities which have their origin in the dimension of spirit. Thoughts do have an objective. You should know and become aware of the objectives of the thoughts that enter your mind. Every decision you have ever made or ever will make has its origin, intent, and power in the invisible realm, the realm of the spirit. You will never understand the mystery of life until you thoroughly know that there is a negative and a positive spirit force. The negative leads to death, the positive to life. The mind is the gateway, the channel through which these energy forces affect our lives. The thoughts that come to us bear the characteristics of the spirit force operating in us. Let us list some of the characteristics of the negative realm: unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Romans 1, verses 29 through 31. What a list! Search your mind. Stop and think. Are some of your thoughts carrying these characteristics? They carry within them the power of death. Now let us list some of the characteristics of the Spirit's thoughts which come from God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23. Thoughts carrying these characteristics come from God, the author of life. Each of these characteristics will cause you to take on and express the very nature of God, for they are the energy producing the very power of God's nature in the life. What frame of mind do you find yourself living in much of the time? Think now. Is it creative, holy, virtuous, joyful, confident, loving, life-giving, humble, temperate, peaceful? Or is it depressed, discouraged, uncertain, frustrated, angry, fearful, hateful, proud, self-centered, intolerant? You are what you are because of what you have been thinking. We are constantly entertaining and being influenced and shaped by thoughts which have an origin. They are spirit. They are like the wind. They just blow into your mind. They are energy, motivating, directing, compelling your actions. They are powerful, invisible forces that shape your destiny. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Well did the prophet assert, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." Isaiah 26, verse 3. To which is added the inspired testimony of the Apostle Paul, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections, thoughts, on things above," spiritual, heavenly, "not on things on the earth," natural, carnal. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 2. And again, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." Philippians 4, verse 8. This we can do, praise his name, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, thoughts, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 5. Beyond the effect of Spirit upon us and the energizing of Spirit within us, there is that ability to minister Spirit. Every child of God should seek that God would open his eyes to show him this wonderful ministry of the Spirit. Paul spoke of it in these inspired words, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. If the ministration of death was glorious, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 9. This passage contains two significant phrases: "Who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, of the Spirit, and the ministration of Spirit." The New Testament is not the black leather-covered book called the Bible. This book is what Paul calls the letter. It is the law, the record, the history, the form, which tells us many things about the historical man called Jesus. The 27 books called the New Testament are merely the guide given to point us to the true New Testament, Jesus, the Christ of God. "Search the Scriptures," said Jesus, "for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." John 5, verse 39. Our Scripture says that God has made us able ministers of the New Testament. To minister the New Testament does not mean to minister sermons, doctrines, laws, commandments, or facts about Jesus Christ. To minister the New Testament is to minister the very life of God, which is Christ in our spirit. He hath made us able ministers of the Spirit. The word minister implies the thought to serve, impart, give out, or wait on. As a member of the new creation, you have been called to be an able minister of the New Testament, a minister of the Spirit. You may say, "Who, me? Me, a minister of the Spirit? Why, I can't even testify without stuttering and my knees knocking." How can we minister Spirit? We know how to minister tangible things. Our hands minister food to our mouths. They wash our bodies, clothe our bodies, minister ointments and medicines to diseased or painful members, and serve others in a multitude of ways. This is not hard to understand. But how can a person minister Spirit? We minister Spirit when we minister what the Spirit is within us. As we walk in an attitude and will of God, speak the words of God, act in the wisdom of God, express the character of God, manifest the nature of God, there is transmission of Spirit energy to the people, events, and circumstances about us. How can we describe that Holy Spirit which is within us? We can describe the fruit of the apple tree in terms of the characteristics of the apple, that is, peeling, meat, stem, core, seeds, texture, flavor, etc. The characteristics make up the description of what an apple is, what it is like. Similarly, we may describe the Holy Spirit in terms of the virtues or attributes of the Spirit, called the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23. This is the image of God, what God the Spirit is like. And the new man of our spirit is created in the image and likeness of God. Ephesians 4, verses 23 through 24. Here are 9 individual realities which are not visible to the natural eye, yet we know they exist, for like the wind, we have observed their influence and effect. They are spirit, your spirit, and you can minister out of that realm. What kind of fruit does a natural tree bear? You will answer, natural fruit, of course. That is right. In nature, everything produces after its kind. Apples produce apples, oranges produce oranges, vegetables produce vegetables, etc. If natural trees produce natural fruit, what kind of fruit should we expect from spirit? The answer is simple. Spirit fruit. The fruit is of the same nature and substance as that which produced it. If God is Spirit, Holy Spirit, then it follows that the fruit of the Spirit is likewise Spirit. To minister Spirit, therefore, means nothing more nor less than to minister the virtues of the fruit of the Spirit to another person. It does not mean to minister the letter of the word, or pronouncements of judgment, to preach sermons, or convince people through argument of a doctrine, or show people where they are wrong, ungodly, or under condemnation. No, that is all the ministry of the letter which killeth. We are called to minister the Spirit which produces life. God is not complicated. Spirit is not complicated. God is Spirit, and God is love. Love is not complicated. Love has no problems communicating, influencing, ministering. When those around us are discouraged or distraught, we can minister encouragement to them by our word, attitude, and action. When people are sad and sorrowful, as ministers of Spirit, we will minister joy and faith unto them. In the presence of fear, we will exude and speak peace. When our enemies hate us, we will love them in return. When men curse us, we will do good to them. When they revile us, we will bless them. When our friends are depressed, uncertain, and frustrated, we will manifest such calmness and confidence that will lift them from the shrouding gloom of despair into faith and victory. It is a significant fact that all the virtues and characteristics of the Holy Spirit are spirit, and therefore are energy, power. In the area of will, attitude, nature, mind, disposition, etc., there is always a transmission of energy. Haven't you noticed how one person's attitude will rub off onto another person? One can begin complaining, and soon everyone is complaining. One begins to be argumentative, and before you know it, everyone in the room is in a heated argument. Or a whole group of people may feel frustrated and hopeless in a situation, and just one person can enter the room with a cheery smile, radiating the aura of confidence and assurance, speaking a positive word of encouragement and victory. And soon the whole atmosphere changes, becoming charged with this new expectation, the spirit of the whole group being raised up into hope and anticipation. What is this? It is the work of spirit, invisible, intangible energy, power. Invisible, but very real and very powerful. There is constantly in this world the definite transference of spirit energy from person to person, negative or positive. The rise and success of false religions, ideologies like Nazism and communism, rock music, immorality, etc., are the direct result of negative spirit influence transmitted to the masses through faithful ministers of unrighteousness who have become filled with the unholy spirit and consequently transmitters of the same. Think not, dear friend, that in order to minister the Holy Spirit, you must speak idle words, put on a front, or exert some self-effort to impress someone. We are not subscribing to Dale Carnegie's concepts of how to win friends and influence people. Such methods are soulish pretense and carnal hypocrisy. But you do have a right to know that since your spirit has been quickened by His Spirit, all the virtues and abilities of the Holy Spirit are actually inherent within your nature. By recognizing the reservoir of life, ability, power, and nature within, our true identity, we are enabled at any and all times to appropriate it for ourselves and minister its realities to all whom we contact. And this is power, the very power of the Spirit of God. One thing must be very clear. There are three dimensions of spirit energy which daily touch our lives: God, the satanic, and the human. Every thought, word, and action of mankind emanates from one of these three invisible but powerful sources. As sons and daughters of the Most High, we are called to the high calling of being transmitters of the life-giving energy of God here upon this earth. Yes, you can minister spirit, Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Section: Get thee behind me, Satan. While earthly races vary in stature, physical features, and color, the nature of man is invariable and universal. For the carnal nature, there are no national boundaries, no aspects peculiar to a certain tribe, no ethnic group or national entity has any monopoly on the serpent that lies in the heart of man. All men of every country and every tongue and every race are possessed of the very same thoughts, impulses, desires, emotions, and state of being. For all are partakers of the collective nature of Adam. The mind of Satan is the mind that worketh in all the children of disobedience. This is the mind that inspires the ever-increasing evil and confusion that today is running rampant among all nations. This is also the mastermind that dominates the religious confusion of this dark hour. From the day of the fall in Eden, even unto this hour, man has borne the imprint of the satanic mind, the mark of the serpent, the mark of the beast. That mark in his mind has been manifested in everything he has set his hand to do. Politically, he has filled the world with wars and rumors of wars, greed, hatred, bloodshed, and oppression. Socially, he has rocked the world with every imaginable devilish perversion. And religiously, he has displaced the mind of Christ with the carnal mind to bring about a form of godliness devoid of power or reality, but filled with a confusion of human ideas that would stagger the imagination. We need not be surprised to learn that the serpent lurks in the corruption of the mind and heart of man. Can there be found in all the universe a more possessive, blinding, or deceiving devil than the devil of self? Over and over again in the Word of God, we find this terrible truth reiterated. Do you believe, precious friend of mine, that Satan can work in someone right there where you are, and in someone in New York City, and someone in London, and someone in Moscow, and someone in Hong Kong, and in someone in Nairobi, all at the same time? It is true. But how? Can he travel at the speed of light and be in that many people around the world at the same instant? Is he omnipresent? Absolutely not. He dwells in man. He's right there in every man's mind and heart and nature. We see this principle fulfilled in the story of Job. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Job 1, verse 6. May I reverently add that every time the sons of God present themselves before the Lord, Satan comes also among them. It bespeaks of a condition within these sons, our minds versus his mind, our will versus his will, our ways versus his ways. It is a heavenly place within the sons of God wherein we must be tested to show whether we be sons indeed. This impudent devil of self-will is in every man. And even our Lord himself surrendered his own will to the Father's, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Luke 22, verse 42. Until every son has been completely perfected and thoroughly tested, it is not possible for the sons of God to come and present themselves before the Lord without Satan coming also among them. Does he not walk in the natural mind of every man? It is written, And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Job 1, verse 7. Now the Lord's questions are never for his own enlightenment. He knew well from whence Satan came. Oh yes, Satan had been walking to and fro throughout the earth. God knew this. For he walks in our earth, even that earth which we are, from the east to the west, from the north to the south, from sea to sea, and from pole to pole. He walks in the earthly planes of our souls, in the secret chambers of our minds, in the fleshly motions of our bodies. He travels up and down in us, from the heights of our heavens to the depths of our hells. There is not a day that he leaves us. Dust is his habitation. All the way to glorification, this inner antagonist is present. This is why every revival God has ever sent through the ages ended in apostasy. Satan, not the devil with horns and pitchfork, but that inward devil of fleshly wisdom, sense knowledge, and carnal zeal, has a subtle way of identifying himself with every move of the Spirit of God, so as to corrupt it from within. Many years ago, F. J. Hugel wrote, quote, Students of the great Welsh revival from 1900 to 1903 say that the wonderful stream of divine life little by little lost its saving efficacy, as another stream from a very different source, naturally very filthy, began to mingle with the river of water of life, proceeding from the throne and from the Lamb. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Job 2, verse 1. Beware of false fire. Beware of the counterfeit glow. When the soulish takes the place of a pure working of the Holy Spirit, you have a revival whose fires, though they purport to be from heaven, are more likely to be from hell. There are any number of doors through which Satan may enter to get control of revival. An undue stressing of the emotional, excitement which grieves and suffocates the Holy Spirit who works quietly, a glorying in the evangelist rather than in the Savior he preaches. Dap-trap methods, self, whatever the form in the ministry itself, obstructing Christ, veiling his cross and his glory, these are some of Satan's keys. End quote. The same sad story has been chronicled for us in our generation by George Houghton in his excellent booklet, Mystery Babylon. Speaking of the events that surrounded the great latter rain outpouring of the Spirit in 1948, he says, quote, "The Spirit of Babylon goes much deeper than sects and denominations. It is a mystery, the spirit of which seems to be deep-rooted in the heart of man. It is like an octopus with many arms reaching in all directions. If it cannot catch you with one of its arms, it will enfold you with another. It is like a demon which, being cast out, will return with seven other demons more powerful and cunning than itself. You do not have to look for the spirit of Babylon in some great and powerful denomination. You will find it in your own heart if you look close enough. Mystery Babylon is in the forehead." Perhaps it was a miracle. I do not think it was chance. I learned that men could be baptized with the Holy Spirit, so I sought and found this blessed new experience in God, and joys flowed like a river as the Comforter came in. But here again, the arms of another daughter of Babylon began to enfold me. Was I going to join their church? Was I going to preach for them? Was I going to take out papers and credentials? This time I was persuaded, and I did, and for 17 years thereafter I was a faithful slave of the organization, speaking its language and building its visible tower. But I was never fully satisfied, though I loved the work, I loved the people, and I loved the students of my old Bible school. Many dozens of them went out to minister far and wide, and many found their way to distant and foreign lands. I am sure their rewards will be many, indeed. All the while, there was a longing for a freedom which I did not know, a relationship with God that I did not have. Many times I taught the people that someday God would send a revelation of truth, but the very denomination we had so faithfully built would not be able to receive it. When finally that revelation did come, they were not able to receive it, and those of us who did receive were vomited like Jonah from the belly of the denominational whale, thrown up upon dry land, for we had sickened his stomach. God does not leave you in a dry land for long if you are bound to be one with him. Should my life be very long on earth, I shall never be able to forget the glory, the awe, the reverence, the holiness, and the power that came to our classroom as we waited on God that glorious 13th day of February, 1948, when God began to do a new thing that was destined for a time to shake the church all over America. How we sang the songs of deliverance, how the praises of God echoed down the corridors of the soul and re-echoed among the battlements of heaven. Music of heavenly choirs on earth went sweeping up the sky steeps while angels stood at heaven's gates and swept their harps of gold. Day after day, month after month, the celestial wonder continued. Heaven came down our souls to greet, and glory crowned the mercy seat. People came for thousands of miles to drink at the ever-flowing fountain of life, and it looked for a time as though the walls of Babylon were to be broken down and the whole church would come marching to Zion. But the Babylonian captivity was not over yet. As I look sadly in retrospect now, I can see with great clearness that the great and blessed move of God was not 2 years old before the sectarian spirit began to show its ugly head, and men began to hide the Babylonish garments in their tents, together with the silver and the wedge of gold. The old Babylonish garment was well hidden deep beneath the earth of the tent, but it was there nonetheless, and the whole move was becoming more and more enfolded by another tentacle of the great octopus. Stricter and more rigid became the teaching and the discipline. There was to be no fellowship with anybody who was not within the confines of our ever-narrowing circle. We were the true church. We were the elect. We stood on the foundation, and all other men stood on sinking sand. No man must cast out a devil unless he followed us. No teaching was worth the time it took to tell it, unless it originated with us. We were the most spiritual people in the world. We were going to reign in the kingdom, and even now we were beginning to reign. We had the gifts of the Spirit, and we were going to call the shots in the tribulation. The elders were no longer fathers, but men who were to carry out the will of those who were lords over the heritage of God. Everything was cut and dried and firmly enfolded in the arms of another of the harlot daughters of the Babylonian system. We boasted of the gifts of the Spirit, but what had become of them? Where were the healings? Where were the miracles? Where was the faith, the gift of languages, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge? The only thing that was left was the prophecy, and it became a weariness to the flesh, flowing continually from the mind of man and scarcely ever having any fulfillment. Prophecy that has no fulfillment comes from one of two sources, from the mind of Satan or from the mind of man, but never from the mind of God. How often I have listened to people fumble for words as they prophesied, thus giving the lie to their words having been inspired of God. How has the faithful city become a harlot? End quote. To this faithful testimony I would add, again the sons of God came and presented themselves before the Lord, and how clear can it be that Satan came also among them? The entire religious world today is walking in fleshly wisdom, which seems so logical to the carnal mind. Fleshly wisdom always seems to make more sense than does the wisdom of God. Satan causes carnal wisdom to prosper because it is denial of the life of the Spirit, so that many times Christians and churches operate contrary to the Spirit with the argument it works. Their method of evangelism is contrary to the ways of the Spirit, but since it works, they continue in it. The program of the church is contrary to true spirituality and is built generally around flesh appeal activities of ceremonies, concerts, social activities, sports, Sunday school contests, puppet shows, movies, special speakers, sensationalism, and other carnal tactics and techniques. But the organizations continue in it because it works and causes the church to prosper in numbers and in finances, while their spirits remain dwarfed and hideously shriveled and stunted, if indeed they have been quickened at all. It must be remembered that if anyone or anything prospers on principles other than the life of the Son of God, that person or thing is being prospered by the devil and not by God. Turn with me to two verses of Scripture in Galatians 3, verse 3, and Philippians 3, verses 3 through 4. Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? We are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, and have no confidence in the flesh. The flesh is the name by which the word designates our fallen condition, Satan in man. Well, did William Law write these words of keen insight? Quote, in this antagonism of the flesh to the Spirit, the flesh has two distinct strategies. On the one hand, the flesh lusts against the Spirit in its committing sin and transgressing God's commands. This is the evil of the flesh. On the other hand, its hostility to the Spirit is no less manifested in its seeking to serve God and do His work. This is the good of the flesh. In yielding to the flesh, the soul sought itself instead of the God into whom the Spirit could have raised it. Self-effort and self-development prevailed over God's life. And now, so subtle and mighty is this spirit of self that the flesh, not only in sinning against God, but even when the soul learns to serve God, still asserts its power, refuses to let the Spirit alone lead, and in its effort to be religious, wants to serve God independent of the Spirit, and is still the great enemy that ever hinders and quenches the Spirit. It is because of this cunning deceitfulness of the flesh that there often takes place what Paul speaks of to the Galatians. Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh. Unless the soul is brought into absolute submission to the Spirit, the surrender to the Spirit being very entire, and the holy waiting on him be kept up in great dependence and humility. What has begun in the spirit very early and very speedily passes over into confidence in the flesh. Unquote. Just where the flesh seeks to serve God, there it becomes the strength of sin. Do we not know how the Pharisees, with their self-righteous and carnal religion, fell into pride and selfishness and became the servants of sin and the children of the devil? Satan has no more crafty device for keeping men out of life than inciting them to a religion, even a serving of God in the flesh. He knows that the power of the flesh can never conquer sin nor please God, that in the flesh and the serving of the flesh, no one will ever become a son of God. For those who become sons not only defeat the devil in the wilderness of temptation, but also deny their own souls, wills, plans, abilities, desires, ambitions, hopes, and dreams, to declare, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me, for I do always those things that please him. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. John chapter 8, verses 28 through 29, chapter 5, verse 19, and chapter 14, verse 10. If there is one lesson a son of God needs to learn, it is this. If I am to deny self in my relationships with others, to conquer selfishness, anger, and lack of love, I must first learn to deny self in my relationship with God. There, the soul, the seed of self, must learn to bow to the Spirit where God dwells. Listen, my brother, my sister, to the voice of the blessed Spirit of God. It is confidence in the flesh that motivates men to busily and craftily work for God, rather than seeking the Lord until He works. It is self doing what the Spirit alone can do. It is the soul taking the lead, in the hopes that the Spirit will second its efforts, instead of trusting the Holy Spirit to lead and to do all, and then waiting on Him. Oh, brethren, how we need to watch this! All that is not of life, of the Spirit, is merely the good of man, soulish. How much of our religious exercises have been soulish? I can tell you of a truth that most of the power in the modern revival meeting is nothing at all but soul power. Have you not noticed yourself that in many church services, revival meetings, and crusades, a kind of atmosphere is first created psychologically to make people feel warm and excited? A chorus is repeated again and again to warm up the audience. The people are feverishly urged to get into the spirit of the meeting. Some stirring stories are told. Special music is sung. The people are instructed to stand up, sit down, say amen, and praise the Lord. When the atmosphere is thoroughly heated up, the preacher will then stand up and preach. If he does his job skillfully, he can anticipate a large altar call. These are methods and tactics, but they are not the power of the Holy Spirit. Many preachers today think they have power, even many so-called sons of God, but they are merely employing psychological soul power to influence people and manipulate congregations. Many have become self-made experts in manipulating people and crowds. The Bible schools of Babylon's religions offer a course for ministerial students called homiletics. Homiletics is the art of writing and preaching sermons. The sad truth is that the vast majority of religious activities is just that, an art. You can go to school and learn how to do it, how to prepare sermons, how to speak persuasively, how to use gestures, how to tell jokes, how to preach, how to stir people by the skillful use of sentimental stories about death, repentance, hell, heaven, needs, miracles, etc. This all seems so desirable, so good, but I say to you that you can learn these very same psychological techniques, apply them in the business world, and sell vacuum cleaners. The fact is, most all salesmen employ these same proven procedures of presentation, sentimentalism, and pressure to sell insurance, automobiles, real estate, and thousands of other items daily. They don't need any Holy Spirit to do that. All that is necessary is some good human personality mixed with some proven techniques, and one can persuade people to buy almost anything. These are means and methods, but they are not the power nor the work of the Holy Spirit. They are no more spiritual when used religiously than they are when employed commercially. In the kingdom of God, they are flesh, to which our Lord says today, as he did to Peter that long ago, "Get thee behind me, Satan." There is no life in methods, techniques, or formulas. How much better it would be if the Lord's servants would expend their energies, like Mary of old, at his feet, learning to know him and to know his ways. How much better it would be were the time spent on our knees, low and humbled before God, that he might place within a deep distrust of the flesh. How I pray that God would truly reveal to all those apprehended to sonship that the one great hindrance to the life of sonship is the power of the flesh and the efforts of the self-life. Open our eyes, we pray thee, to this snare of Satan. May we all see how secret and how subtle is the temptation to have confidence in the flesh. How easily we are led to try and perfect in the flesh what has been begun in the Spirit. May we learn to trust thee to work in us by thy Holy Spirit, both to will and to do only those things which thou art doing. Today, after hearing the Father's call to sonship, after partaking of the deep and vital dealings of the Spirit of God, I have had to totally repudiate all such soulish wisdom of the carnal mind, all such fleshly tactics of Babylon's kingdom, to bend low before the disciplines of the Father of sons, to travail mightily that God would bend me, break me, bind my soul power, bridle myself, and block all that would proceed from my carnal mind. If I have learned anything of the ways of the Father, I have learned this one thing. He who would be a son of God must be able to discern what is done from his soul power and what is done by the Spirit of God. Further, he must confess and utterly forsake all that pertains to his own soul power, nailing it to the cross of Christ, that ultimately his own faith, as well as that of his hearers, may be found to stand solely in the power of God and not in the wisdom of the flesh. This is the only route, my dear brother and sister, into the glorious reality of sonship to God. All the good works of the soulish realm can never, in a billion years, deliver the creation from its bondage to the tyranny of corruption. Only the mighty working of the life of the Son of God can accomplish this. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. Therefore, get thee behind me, Satan. Can you not see now how it is, my beloved, that when the sons of God present themselves before the Lord, Satan comes also among them? This very same experience happened to none other than our blessed Lord Jesus, the pattern son. Did you notice how strangely Matthew and Mark speak of Christ's temptation? "And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Mark 1 verse 12 and Matthew 4 verse 1. What a strange statement. The Holy Spirit of God drives the sinless Son of God into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan, the arch enemy of all righteousness, a murderer from the beginning, and the father of lies. Ah, but it was necessary for the Son to be proven, to be made strong, to overcome in these realms before proceeding on to his glorious ministry and the agony and death of the cross. Do you suppose the devil came to Jesus there as a weird-looking figure with little evil-looking horns protruding from his temples in a pointed tail? How often, with our childish and distorted understanding, we have pictured Jesus confronted by that legendary figure in the red suit with a pitchfork in his hands. This is naught but foolishness, for Satan is spirit, and spirit is invisible energy. How many times have you been tempted by the devil? Can you count the times? How often has he spoken to you, enticing, suggesting, compelling? Have you ever seen him? Have you ever heard his audible voice? Certainly not. And yet you have sensed his presence. You have heard his voice. You have felt his power. It was all in your mind, in your emotions. And does not our Lord, the Spirit of Truth, speak to us in the same way? That still small voice, the inner urging, the inward knowing, the spiritual consciousness, all from a dimension beyond the natural senses. Because it is all in our mind and heart does not mean that it is imagination or hallucination. In the depths of my spirit, I am absolutely certain that there was not some hideous spirit being materializing before the eyes of Jesus in that Judean wilderness. Remember, Jesus was not only the Son of God, he was the Son of Man. And being both, he was capable not only of hearing from God, but hearing those things that be of man. So when we speak of that ancient serpent which is the devil and Satan, we are not talking about some mighty fallen angel, but that mind which savors the things of man, the carnal mind. The Apostle James put it this way, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when dust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." James 1, verses 14 through 15. The Moffat translation reads, "Everyone is tempted as he is beguiled and allured by his own desire. The desire conceives and breeds sin, while sin matures and gives birth to death." Everyone has desires of one kind or another, and that really can be quite natural. When we see the word lust, most Christians think it is used exclusively in a negative, sensual, or sexual content. The word simply means desire, and a person's desires are not always evil. The Greek word epithumia, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A, is translated primarily as lust in the King James Bible, but the same word is also translated desire in Luke 22, verse 15, where our Lord himself told his disciples how much he longed, desired, lusted, to eat the Passover with them. A related Greek word, epithumio, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-E-O, is often translated as desire and is used in several places in a positive context, as in desiring to know the things of God, Matthew 13, verse 17. Even in the things of the Spirit, one must keenly discern between his own desire and the desire of the Spirit. The record states that after fasting for 40 days, Jesus hungered. When you're hungry, what kind of desire do you have? You want to eat. In that crucial moment, the tempter came to him. He began to feel the physiological pains of hunger, and then the thought occurred to him. Jesus dropped down from the high and holy thought of God into the reasoning of the human mind. He descended in consciousness from the Son of God to the Son of Man. He said, "I know who I am. I can turn these stones into bread." And in his natural mind, the voice cunningly suggested, "If you are the Son of God, go ahead and do it. Use your sonship to fill your belly. Use it to satisfy your own needs and desires." But Jesus quickly discerned that wily devil and knew how to nip that idea in the bud before it had time to blossom. He got to it before it could conceive, before it could start making a baby of sin. Jesus answered out of the depths of his spirit, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Matthew 4, verse 4. And that ended that temptation. The battle lay not with some mythical personage outside of himself. The conflict was within. The voice was an inner voice. The suggestion was in his mind, its power in his emotions and will. God speaks to us in our mind and spirit. Satan also speaks in our mind and heart. There is no monster without. There are three things in this vast world and only three: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Briefly, appetite, avarice, and ambition. I do not think you will be able to avoid the conclusion that all the inventions, creations, and contrivances of man are in existence to cater to these three things. It was with these three things that Eve was tempted. She saw the tree was good for food, the lust of the eyes, a tree to be desired, the lust of the flesh, a tree to make one wise, the pride of life, and the temptation was not from without, but from within. How remarkably the three temptations of Jesus in the wilderness parallel these three. Every temptation of the devil comes to us through the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. There are no others, not for Adam and Eve, not for Jesus, and not for us. Humankind has an enemy, a wily nemesis, an adversary, described in God's Word as desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. This enemy has adversely affected every generation of humankind from the Garden of Eden to the present. Just who or what is this inimical deceiver? The prophet Jeremiah unmasked this enemy in these words of inspiration. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And he went on to ask the searching question, who can know it? To the enlightened mind of this prophet, the depth of iniquity of which the human heart is capable is so great that it is beyond the ability of any man to comprehend. How many times have you heard it? Someone perpetrates an unbelievably ghastly crime, like the axe murders of an entire family by a young lad barely in his teens, or the brutal murder of a father and a mother by a teenager a few years ago, who buried them in a shallow grave and then repeatedly drove a tractor over the site in an attempt to cover the crime. And yet relatives, close friends, and near relatives all said, in a state of bewilderment and shock, "But he was such a nice, quiet, decent boy." A motion picture some years ago portrayed the dual lives led by a judge who had two families some distance apart. He had married two different women, was actually living with each for a certain number of days each week, would then disappear as if he had some important responsibilities in a distant town, when in actuality he was going to spend the remainder of that week with a second family. Obviously, each wife thought she knew this man thoroughly. After all, just how well do you know your own spouse? Interesting, isn't it? We feel we truly know our husbands, wives, children, our closest and dearest friends. But according to the Word of God, we don't even know ourselves. We, perhaps above all people, are most often deceived by our own hearts. There is a deeper part to all of us, a part that only God knows. As a friend has so aptly written, quote, "We should not find this so amazing a passage of Scripture if it were not for one important thing. Jeremiah did not list an exception saying, the heart is deceitful above all things except the devil. He merely stated that the heart is deceitful above all things, period. Since Jeremiah spake by the Spirit of God, this could not possibly have been a slip of the tongue or something uttered before it was thought through. If the heart is deceitful above all things, it naturally follows that there is nothing more deceitful. The heart of man, then, is the most deceitful thing in the world." There is no doubt whatever in my mind that Jesus had this very scripture in mind when he spoke the words recorded in Mark 7, verses 15 through 23. "There is nothing," he said, "from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, these are they that defile the man." Having said that, he uttered the statement that so often followed his teachings when there was contained in them a mystery. "If any man has ears to hear, let him hear." If we will be honest with ourselves, we will have to admit that we have fostered and taught for generations a concept that directly contradicts the words of Jesus Christ. For we have indeed declared that there is something from without a man that can enter into him and defile him. We have called him Satan, an adversary, and so he is. We have called him a murderer and a liar, and so he is. We have made much truth about him, but the one thing we have not known about him is his location. We have said that he was without. Jesus said that he is within. If there is nothing from without a man, and in the Greek that reads, not one thing, that entering into him can defile him, then we must conclude that Satan's activity is not without, but within. As we continue to read this passage, we hear Jesus say, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. Every sin category imaginable is contained in this discourse. Everything that a man could ever think or do that is evil is said by Jesus to come not from outside of a man, but from within. In our consideration of this passage, there is one all-important phrase that we must be careful to note, for it is the key to the true nature of Satan and the heart of man. Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of men." It is imperative that we notice the grammatical number of the two words here. The word heart is singular, being in the Greek in the genitive singular case. The word men, however, is plural, being in the genitive plural case. We have then one heart, but many men. End quote. This heart is the heart of the self, the inward nature of man, one great nature shared by all the inhabitants of the world, the very heart of Adam shared with his many-membered body. The natural mind is the mind channeling the condition of the human heart. It is not the same mind that understands how to drive your car or lusts after someone of the opposite sex that also understands the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Not at all. The promise is sure. "Then will I sprinkle water upon you, and ye shall be clean. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away the stony, spiritually unresponsive, heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a soft, pliable, responsive heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments, and do them." Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 37. This new creation of which the Spirit speaks is blessed not only with a new heart and a new spirit, but with a new mind as well. For Paul says, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord? But we have the mind of Christ." 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. There is, by regeneration within ourselves, beyond the realm of our conscious knowledge, a divine life, the child of God's Spirit, ever unwearied, ever growing and maturing, to gain control of our whole being and transform us into the image of God. Section: The Dragon in the Sea. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and chapter 20, verses 1 through 2. Large sections of Scripture, in fact, a preponderance of the prophetical books, are couched in symbolic terms, hiding much of the mysteries of God in figurative language. This is done quite purposely by the Lord, that the unspiritual, while seeing, actually see not, and hearing, actually hear not. Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17. The careful study of the key Semitic symbols, in which so much of the Word of God is given, is vitally important to the one who would rightly divide the word of truth. Since the book of Revelation is a signified or sign language book, Revelation 1 verse 1, we should not be surprised to find that it abounds in Semitic symbols which convey the truth in figurative language. Just as the title serpent in Genesis describes the devil as wily, seductive, poisonous, and deadly, so the term dragon is descriptive of his great power, magnitude, and terrifying monster qualities. Hear what the Scriptures say about the serpent and the dragon, and it will be very clear that these are one and the same. "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the great dragon was cast out, that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And an angel came down and laid hold on the dragon, that ancient serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him." Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, chapter 13, verse 4, and chapter 20, verses 1 through 2. The dragon is a fabulous, mythical creature that never really existed except in the imaginations of men. They were supposed to be enormous in size, up to 40 feet long. They had wings like birds, scales like a reptile's, claws like an eagle's, and long tails like an alligator's. They breathed fire. The dragon always stood as a symbol of wrath and destruction. In Africa and Asia, people still worship images of monsters and dragons. As the subtle serpent came with stealth into the Garden of Eden, defiling with selfhood the hearts of the parents of the human race, making a murderer of Adam's first son, so has he developed in mankind from that small and unimposing beginning to become a monster of gigantic dimensions, filling the whole world with religious delusion and fleshly corruption. In Genesis, Satan entered Eden as a cunning little serpent, but in Revelation, he has grown into a monstrous, fire-belching dragon in the earth and in the sea. In Genesis, Satan is an enchanting serpent, indwelling a mere handful of people, whereas in Revelation, he is a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, a composite of peoples, nations, and governmental authorities. So now the network that he runs is huge and powerful and intimidating and dominates the world and the so-called church as well. He is no longer the inconspicuous little reptile of Eden. He is the horn of worldly strength that Jesus claims makes him the prince of this world. How is it that Satan began as a little serpent in Eden and ends as a great dragon in the book of Revelation? Because he dwells in the minds of men. And men have so built him up in their minds and attributed to him such power and authority that the little serpent has been transformed into a great red dragon. He is not some sinister creature from outer space, nor a powerful omnipresent spirit. No, he exists in the minds of man. He's in your mind if you allow him to be. That's why the scripture admonishes, "Neither give place to the devil." Ephesians 4, verse 27. How do you give place to the devil? With your own thoughts. When Adam and Eve departed from Eden, the serpent was in their hearts, their minds, and in their bodies. It should not be difficult for any man to see that all the unrestrained evils that are running rampant in the world today are but the outcroppings, the fruitage, the increase, yea, the manifestation of the dragon, that is now full grown from the little serpent in Eden. This monster dwells within each one of us. It could be explained as the accumulated genetic legacy and cosmic consciousness from hundreds of our ancestors who have lived out of and cultivated the beastly nature. After Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, it was but a short space until the serpent in Cain slew one righteous man, whereas the dragon that stalks the earth today and a vast multitude of billions of Adam's posterity has slain millions on the blood-stained battlefields of every continent and nation on the face of the earth, not to mention the untold millions more who have been the victims of crime and violence of every kind, and the saints of all ages who have been viciously persecuted to death. Ah, yes, the little serpent has become a giant dragon, stalking and stomping about in the dust of Adam's race. We need not be surprised at the increase of this satanic power at the end of the age. Can we not see that in every age, the degree of wickedness in the earth is proportionate to the increase of mankind? Of a dim and distant age it is written, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his heart was only evil continually." Genesis 6, verses 1 and 6. And of our own age it is declared, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, devils, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4. Two millenniums ago, the Apostle Paul accurately prophesied, "But the evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. May the Spirit of the Lord open wide the eyes of our understanding to see the simple and evident truth that as men increase in the earth, the devil increases. In making the statement, I am fully aware that such a thought runs contrary to long-established views of theology. But we are not in the least concerned with the views of Babylon's theology, for so-called theology is not really the truth of God, but the ideas of men. I am concerned only with the truth of God as it is revealed in His Word in the light of inspiration and revelation. Now, we come to an amazing promise which may be hard for the natural mind to interpret. But when men seek the face of the Lord, He sends His Holy Spirit to dispel the darkness of the carnal mind, that He may reveal to our broken and contrite hearts the things that pertain to the eternal purposes of God. The promise is stated, "In that day the Lord with His sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." Isaiah 27, verse 1. The word Leviathan means literally a beast dwelling in the sea. In the Hebrew, the chief word for dragon is Tannin, T-A-N-N-I-N, and in meaning is synonymous with Leviathan. The translators of the Greek Septuagint used the word drakon, D-R-A-K-O-N, to render both words. Drakon is derived from another Greek word, derkomai, D-E-R-K-O-M-A-I, which means sea serpent, serpent of the abyss. Leviathan, the sea serpent, and the dragon are thus different aspects of the same being. For note, in that day the Lord with His sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. The prophetical type for the victory described in this passage is found in one of the Psalms of David. Speaking of the mighty deliverance of Israel from the troops of Pharaoh, when the Lord divided the waters to provide a passageway for his people, David sings, "Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou didst break the heads of the serpents in the waters. Thou didst break the heads of Leviathan in pieces." Psalms 74, verses 13 through 14. Here, the serpents, plural, and the heads of Leviathan, plural, speak symbolically of the Egyptians who were energized by the spirit of their carnal minds to persecute and pursue the people of God. Truly, this is the same serpent that dwells within us, the devil and Satan, the bestial nature within the outer nature of Adam, the inner force which opposes the spirit and tries always to bind us to earthly things, keeping us from seeking those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. My soul rejoices with joy unspeakable in the blessed knowledge that God has promised deliverance for all mankind, as this sea-dwelling beast is slain with a mighty strong sword of the Lord, the Word, truth of God. Before we speak further of this, I would like to point out that throughout the Scriptures, the sea is a type of the raging, restless, surging masses of unregenerate humanity, tossed to and fro by the inner storms of the turbulent nature of fallen man. The prophet Isaiah penned these inspired words, "The wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Isaiah 57, verses 20 through 21. Jude also described the carnal man when he said, "These are raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame." Jude, verse 13. The beloved John, banished on the Isle of Patmos, had a vision of a great whore sitting on many waters. The angel revealed the meaning of the many waters, saying, "The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Revelation 17, verse 5. John also saw a vision of a beast rising out of the sea, a beast coming up out of the midst of the multitudes of raging, restless, seething humanity, the Sea of Man. The natural sea is a great deep, an abyss. Genesis 1, verse 2, chapter 7, verse 11, chapter 8, verse 2, Deuteronomy 8, verse 7, and chapter 33, verse 13. The psalmist wrote of this abyss of fleshly men. They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep, an abyss. Psalms 64, verse 6. To the enlightened mind of David, the depth of iniquity of which the human heart is capable is so great that it is beyond the ability of man to comprehend. The heart of man is an unfathomable depth, or, as Jeremiah observed, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. While John the Revelator saw the beast, outward manifestation, rising out of the sea, the abyss, depth of humanity, the carnal mind, Jesus expressed the same truth thus, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed all these evil things." But God, blessed be his wonderful name, has a remedy for the sea-dwelling beast, Leviathan, the crooked serpent, the dragon in the sea. For his plan of redemption is directed toward removing this beast with his strong and mighty sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word, the truth, of God. The word of the Lord declares, "Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them." Psalms 89, verse 9. Many centuries ago, the Spirit of God inspired these beautiful words of promise. "The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea." Psalms 93, verses 3 through 4. Praise God, he rules the inner raging of the sea, and he stills all its tempests. That unstable nature within, so quickly moved by the storms created by the carnal mind, the torrents of passion, the streams of vain imaginations, the waves of frustration and fear, the winds of doubt and unbelief, and turbulent emotions of body and soul, all are quieted by the Lord, the Spirit, who arises within, peace, confidence, truth, and faith, to rule the raging of the sea. And then follows the calm, the state described by Paul, that we be no more tossed to and fro with every wind, but may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. Ephesians 4, verses 14 through 15. The Spirit of God within is great peace, overflowing joy, unfailing love, unwavering righteousness, and omnipotent power. It is only necessary, then, to gain the conscious awareness of the presence and life of God as the essence of our being, and to know that this life is the law and substance of our reality. When your consciousness is imbued with the Spirit of truth, not merely the letter of the truth, but the Spirit of truth, all inner and outer tempests are stilled, the sea is calmed, and the dragon out of the sea vanishes over the horizon. When John beheld in vision the unveiling of Christ, Christ the head and Christ the body, he also saw a throne set in heaven with Christ upon the throne. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Revelation 4, verse 16. As surely as the raging sea represents multitudes of restless, clamoring, surging, sinning humanity, so does the exquisite sea of glass before the throne of God represent an assembled throng of quickened and transformed saints, in whose hearts the peace of God rules. This great sea of redeemed men is calm and serene, tranquil and quiet, transformed even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The sea-dwelling beast has been dealt with. The inner nature of man has been transformed. Satan has been bound, and the sea is now calm. The sword of the Lord is the word of God, the living and energetic word, the almighty word, by means of which he slays the dragon in the sea. When the bestial nature,
which once brought forth raging waves of the sea, is conquered. The sea of man is peaceful and serene, expressing the peace of the kingdom of God. In the earth today, there are two companies of sea people, those of the troubled sea and the sea of glass people. Thank God, amidst all the trouble, distress, sorrow, problems, and pressures of this world system, there is a sea of glass, a people abiding in the peace of the kingdom of heaven on earth. These are before the throne, willing subjects of the lordship of the indwelling spirit. The Apostle Paul greeted the Ephesian believers with this fervent prayer: Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 2. Peace, one of the beautiful titles of our Lord Jesus Christ, is Prince of Peace. The first mark of the kingdom of God is Christ as King. If Christ is the Prince or King of Peace, then peace is a dimension of the kingdom of God. There are many wonderful truths to embrace, endless revelations to inspire and thrill and transform the hearts of God's sons, but none more meaningful or sublime than that transmitted by Paul to the Romans. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is peace. The mark of what a kingdom is to be seen in the King. Christ now reigns on the throne of the Father, and that throne is individualized as the power of His presence in the heart of every saint. There is an embodiment, a manifestation of the kingdom. Its power is seen in the lives of those in whom it rules. The Christ lives and dwells and rules in our hearts. The blessed firstborn Son proclaimed to those called to be His many brethren, Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. John 14, verse 27. As you acquire peace in your heart from God by the Spirit of Sonship, I have good news for you. You have received a dispensation of the kingdom of God. For that is what the kingdom is. As the peace of God reigns in your heart, in the midst of all the problems and pressures, in a world of turmoil and fear, the Prince of Peace has ascended His throne and reigns. Peace is spirit. The kingdom of God is spiritual because God is spirit. And never forget, my beloved, spirit is real. Peace is real. The kingdom of God is a spiritual dimension available to men upon this earth. It is within you as the righteousness, peace, and joy of the Spirit rule in and through you. Even now, God is bringing many sons to walk in the conscious awareness of the kingdom and minister its glorious and eternal reality to all mankind, now and in the age and ages to come. How the world needs this peace. Men's hearts are failing them today for fear and looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. The land is filled with violence, moral breakdown, broken homes, corruption and evil men in government, gang warfare, rebellion, sorrow, and death. The world continually sinks deeper and deeper into sin and ever-increasing degradation, reveling in drunkenness, promiscuity, sodomy, blowing its minds with drugs, deafened and demented in body and soul by the raucous racket called music, cheating, lying, stealing, raping, murdering, until it has become a seething mass of godlessness and immorality. Ah, the troubled sea! How often the raging waves of that sea beat with fury within our own breasts in the form of doubts, fears, frustrations, anxieties, sorrows, and confusion. Thank God, there is another sea, the sea of glass, the power of the Lord's Spirit to minister the peace of God in the midst of the tempest, a strong and mighty word of the Lord with which to slay the dragon in the sea. This is the message Jesus intended to convey when in the midst of the storm on the Sea of Galilee He commanded, Peace, be still. He had the peace within Himself, or He never could have imparted it to the winds and the waves. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy is within you, precious friend of mine, and is becoming individualized and personified within a people for such a time as this. As we consider these thoughts, may God Almighty grant that His Spirit may instruct us in the way of truth and understanding. when John beheld the Lord coming upon a white horse, followed by the armies from heaven, he saw a sharp sword going out of his mouth, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Revelation 19, verse 15. In the midst of all the confusion and darkness of this hour, the Spirit of God is calling out a people for his name. He is training them in the school of obedience and refining them in the furnace of affliction. He is stripping them of self-interest, draining them of self-will, plucking from their hearts all the deceptive ways of Babylon, causing them to abhor the vain efforts of the flesh. These are putting on the whole armor of God. These are dwelling in heavenly places, seated with Christ. These are the army from heaven that follows the word of God into battle. From within, out of the innermost being, is arising a strong and mighty word, the absolute truth about God in all things, by which every enemy shall be silenced. He cast out the spirits with his word. Matthew 8, verse 16. This sin-weary world shall yet be governed by a glorious company of sons of God, every one in the image of Christ, every one a brother of Jesus Christ, every one infused with his life and invested with his authority, every one a son given power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy. Luke 10, verse 19. The whole earth, as Eden was, shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. These sons shall be able to raise their voices in mighty declarations of authority. This authority is rooted in their own experience. By the understanding of the Almighty, they shall have conquered the dragon of sin and limitation and death in their own lives. Then shall be fulfilled on the grandest scale ever the words spoken by the Lord, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Mark 16, verses 17 through 18. Some people have thought this meant to be able to handle poisonous snakes without being bitten. Others have supposed it meant that if you accidentally took up a serpent, as Paul did on the island of Melita, there would be no harm. But beyond all this, let me point out to you one of the meanings of the term take up in this passage. Not only does the Greek word airo, A-I-R-O, mean to take up, it also means to take away. It may just as well be translated, they shall take away serpents, not take up and handle them. The entire serpent kingdom shall be removed, taken away by these mighty believers. Yea, they shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. And it begins now on the personal level in our own consciousness. Thank God, this wonderful victory is even now being established in the experience of a people apprehended of God. How we long for such a day as this for all people and nations. Today we hear much of deliverance ministries, and many go about casting out devils in lengthy sessions of exorcism, attended by manifestations such as coughing, vomiting, etc. Some are told they have legions of devils, and they are given names like lazy devil, false doctrine devil, lust devil, gossip devil, etc., etc. We praise God for all who are delivered in any measure from bondages of any kind, but often it is like a man at the mouth of the mighty Mississippi, trying to bail out the river with a bucket. There seems to be no end to the masses of spirits, bondages, problems, and works of the flesh with which people contend. We find, however, that the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is not merely that which deals with the branches of the tree, but is that which essentially must lay axe to the root of the tree. That is, it is that which must take action against the Adamic mind, against the Adamic nature that exists in the very root of men's lives. That is why Paul said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Ephesians 6, verse 12. It is interesting to note that the word principalities is from the Greek word arch, A-R-C-H-E, meaning commencement, beginning, origin. This bespeaks not of the branches of the tree, but the root, the commencement, beginning, origin, or source of the problem. Not flesh and blood, but the spirit which now worketh in the sons of disobedience. This is the serpent, Satan, the devil, enthroned in the human nature. The ultimate warfare lies in that deep inner realm where the source of all things is found. As long as we content ourselves to deal with individual demons, or to treat social ills, or to wage war against sin, or to struggle with the lusts of the flesh, all of which exist in the external realm of the tentacles, we shall find ourselves ever defeated in even these things. Do not try to reform the outer world of appearances. When you meet with thievery, drunkenness, adultery, pride, cursing, false religion, worldliness, or any form of degradation, do not look at it, but through it. Do not look with the eyes, with a natural understanding or perception. Look with the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Look through the individual, beholding by the spirit the root and source of the issue, and there will flow grace to help. We do not deal with people in their outer form or with manifest problems. We deal with spirit. We are not called upon to heal a person. We are not called upon to reform a person. We are not called upon to heal some terrible disease. We are not called upon to change the outer activity of a human body. We are called upon to minister the living presence, to impart mercy, love, grace, and power. Then the hearts of men will respond. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. That is what we are called to do. Redemption lays the axe to the root of the tree, deals with the strong man who sits enthroned in the nature, pierces the head of the octopus, automatically destroying the power of the tentacles. Speaking of the hour when the sons of God would rise to that place of authority in Jesus Christ, John the Revelator wrote, "And there was war in heaven, and the dragon fought, and his angels, and prevailed not." Revelation 12, verses 7 through 8. Men must rise to that place of understanding, consciousness, and authority in the Spirit, wherein the axe is laid to the root, not to some individual manifestation, some outer expression, some external action, some pesky little demon, but to the root itself, the Adamic nature, where Satan's seed is. In dealing with the root, the tentacles will take care of themselves. This goes far beyond merely casting out the negative. It involves such a complete transformation of consciousness and being until the negative has no ground to stand upon, no place to dwell. End of chapter 33a.